during the week this past week, I had someone come into my office and say, I've been in churches for 60-something years, and in all of that time, I've never heard a pastor open up and begin a series in the book of Ezra. I thought, well, I've been in church less years than that, and I also don't know if I've ever heard a pastor begin a series and open up his Bible to the book of Ezra. In fact, it was so intriguing to me to hear that, that I began to kind of really look through and scour through some older sermon texts, and I have a few works of authors that I have kind of like their comprehensive manuscripts of sermons to see if I could just identify anybody that I knew and respected and followed that had worked through as an expositional series the book of Ezra, and I didn't find any. In fact, I went to my children's Bibles. We have three or four different types of Bibles that we read with our kids throughout the years as devotions that carry through different parts of the Bible, sort of tell the history, tell the narrative of the Scripture, teach them sort of the overarching concepts of the Scripture. And I went through three of them, and all three of them had nothing from the book of Ezra. So that said, either I'm a fool, or I tend to agree with that, but what I tend to think is that we, as a church, need to consider and continue to consider the reality of God's Word as a whole, being inspired by God, useful, profitable for teaching, for encouragement, for correction and rebuke, that in it, we would look at the comprehensive nature of Scripture and find it as valuable. And in particular, one of the things I think we see as sort of a deficiency in the American church today is that we would take the Old Testament and sort of ignore it, especially the less popular or known parts of the Old Testament. So we might not ignore things like Abraham and God's promise to him. We might not ignore things like Moses in the Exodus. We might not ignore things like David and Goliath. But you begin to go beyond that into some of the contexts that are a little bit more difficult for us to understand out of the gate. We go into some concepts that don't really put together or make sense the way we want, or some contexts that don't give us a narrative where we can look at one particular hero and go be like that, emulate that person, and we get a little bit uncomfortable with the Old Testament, and that's not the way it's meant to be. And so in our time over the next several weeks through Ezra and through Nehemiah, the book that follows, and we said last week, those two texts in the Hebrew Bible are often one text connected together as one book recording the history of Israel's return to the promised land, that we look at it and recognize the way God is working and using both exile and return from exile for the sake of his glory and for the sake of all our benefit in teaching some 2,500 years later, that we might know more about him, we might know him on a deeper level, and it might elicit in us a deeper desire to worship him. And so we're looking forward to that. We'll pray, and then we'll begin to talk today about a couple things that I think we see as we begin to really dig into this book. Pray with me. Lord, we are grateful for your word. I'm grateful for the truth of Scripture. We're grateful for the opportunity to gather together as your people to worship you. Lord, I pray that as we work through the text of the Scriptures, as we look at the way that you are working in us, that it would be clear and evident and relevant the beauty of your glory and the need for us to be a people who desire to worship you. So we said last week, we kind of spent a lot of time working through a big, broad picture and depth picture of the history that leads God's people into the setting that we find ourselves at the beginning of Ezra. We're not going to repeat all of that, but what we'll do consciously, because I know last week was a lot of academic, a lot of depth. If you're kind of like a history nerd like I am, it was really exciting. But for the bulk of you, you're kind of like, I'm just trying to keep up with all these people and these kings and these battles and who was who and who went where. We'll try to continue to go back to those, because one of the things that you see in Ezra is that he's not going to just chronologically tell the story, but rather that early on in the book of Ezra, he's going to give a large view, covers about a span of 80 years, and all that's happening in the return and the rebuilding of the temple. In fact, the Israelites return to the land of Jerusalem in three different waves. Ezra is going to describe two of them. Nehemiah is going to describe the third one. But in that time, he's going to give you the overview, and then he's just going to pick out specific instances, some different things, parts of the story that we see. And so he works both of these things together. And so as we look at it and look through the history, we said there's two things that tend to stand out week in and week out that we'll look at over and over and over again. One, the one we spent a lot of time on last week, was the idea that in a context and in a situation where God's people seem to be lost, seem to be confused, seem to be circumstantially in one of the worst places in all of their history, that God hasn't left the scene but is at work. And we talked about how encouraging that should be for you and I, because the reality is that some of us maybe are walking through some really great circumstances right now, and some of us are walking through some of the worst and most troubling and trial-based circumstances in our entire lives. And we can't help but think and feel, God, how could you possibly be at work in this? How could you possibly be doing something in this set of circumstances in my life? All I see is pain. All I see is trial. All I see is problem. All I see is you who had promised us this land and promised that we were your people, and now we're enslaved under a second foreign king. We have no things. We have no land. We have no identity. How could you allow this to happen to your people, God? And yet we see in it that God is at work in all circumstances. We even looked at Jeremiah and Isaiah, prophets who some 150 years earlier said, this is what's going to happen. Down to the event, down to the year, down to the name of the king who did not yet exist, and the nation that was not yet in power, and said, he is going to bring you back after I do what I planning to do with you. For, and this is the context of the verse in Jeremiah 29 that is so popular, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. I know what's coming, that God is at work in and amongst all circumstances, even the circumstances that seem painful, even the circumstances that seem bad. And then we said, secondly, what we see over and over and over again in the book of Ezra, and I would argue with you in the whole of the scripture, are repeated examples that were meant to lay alongside our lives as a way to encourage us and spur us on to living out a life of faith in the Lord. And so, in particular, this week, I want to spend all of our time really getting into some of these examples and harnessing them and zooming in specifically into the practices of what it looks like to live a life of spiritual maturity, what it looks like to live a life honoring God based on the examples that we see in the book of Ezra. And so, as we pick up in Ezra chapter 1, I'm going to read with you verses 5 through verses 11 of chapter 1, and then we're going to talk about where we're going to zoom in and just spend some time this morning. All right, so read along with me and follow along in your Bibles if you've had a chance to turn there. It says, then the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God stirred up to go and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. All those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, and with valuables, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. Also, King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem, and put in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithridat, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now this was their number: 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates, 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls, and a second kind, and 1,000 other articles. And all the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. Sheshbazzar brought them all up with all the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. So we know the command from last week in the first four verses, Cyrus says, go back, rebuild. And now we begin to see described the process of returning. In particular, this morning, what I want to look at is we're going to continue on over the next couple chapters and over the next couple weeks and see what it looks like as a people corporately to worship God. And so in particular, as we look at it, I want to point out four different components or four different practices of worship that are illustrated and demonstrated by the people of Ezra. And most of all, where I want to spend our time is just compelling you, trying to persuade you that these are prescriptive practices of worship, that they're things that ought to be part of our lives. So in order to do that, we have to first define what we even mean when we say worship. And here's what I think that means. I think worship is you and I treasuring God above all things. That means worship, when we speak of it, is both a heart condition and is demonstrated in action. It's why we can say that our gathering together on Sunday morning is a worship gathering, because we're not describing necessarily a heart condition, but also in that heart condition, actions, that we come together as the act of worshiping. It's why we can call music a part of or components of our worship. It's why we call prayer parts of our worship. In fact, the very word itself is an old English word. It's a Saxon word that came from the word worth-ship. It means you showing the value or the worth of the object that you're worshiping. And so when we talk about worship and what it looks like to worship God, we speak about it as valuing God, both internally from our heart, from our soul, from our mind, that we would value, attribute value to God, attribute worth to God, and also that it would play out in action. That's why Jesus in Matthew chapter 15, when he's looking at the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time, he says that they worship me in vain. The instruction, the warning, the danger that Jesus is putting forth there is it's possible for us to only have one of those two components. And not only is it possible, but it's dangerous. He looks at the religious people, and I'll focus on that side of it this morning because I think that this is the danger that we most often find ourselves in, and says, what you could do is you could practice all the external components of worship. You could go to temple. You could come to a church gathering. You could say your prayers. You could read your scriptures. You could practice the proper disciplines. But if you do so without a heart that ultimately values the Lord, you've simply worshiped in vain. In fact, Jesus' follow-up to this was that it was teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So he says the way that you worship in vain is you take precepts of men, you take laws and legalistic rules that you put in place, and you teach them as the way to know the Lord. And so he says worship can be in vain when we don't have a heart that desires the Lord. But from a heart that desires the Lord, we would be a people who would also act that out. And so in particular, what we see in the book of Ezra and what we spend some time this morning with is the reality that the worship, the heart condition of worship, elicits in us a response in action and the warning or the danger that you can do one without the other. And not only can you do one without the other, but in particular, what we have a tendency to do in the American church, in our context, is we have a tendency to do the external part without a heart that is behind it. I was reminded of it this week. My four-year-old, Josiah, some of you know, has, I just don't doubt the genetics at any point in time. He's just a lot like me. And so with that comes quite a bit of defiance. I know that's shocking to you, but that's just a little bit of his personality. And so we will really try in parenting. One of the things we do is we define terms so that we can give a word. I need your, the word I'm thinking of today is obedience, right? I need your obedience. And you can ask my kids, you can even do this after the gathering or in the next couple weeks or when they disobey you, you can say, what is obedience? And they're going to tell you that obedience is doing what you're told, when you're told, and then here's the part, with the right attitude. Now, here's what happens with my kids, especially in the household. The first two components of that, they tend to do pretty well with because they also understand consequence, right? So you are obedient, what you're told, when you're told, and if that is pick that up or go do this or don't hit your sister or don't steal that toy, that there is some measure of recognition consequence that spurs on a what you're told, when you're told thing. However, here's what happens with my son, Josiah. You need to go up to your room right now and pick out your clothes for tomorrow. After a little bit of discussion and conversation, there's this. He's got this thing at 4 years old. Hands go down like this, in fists, head 3 feet in front of you on the floor, eyes looking at this, and then he doesn't walk. Some of you are back to this stage of life, right? He doesn't walk, but he waddles, okay? And he waddles all the way up to the stairs, and he waddles up the stairs, and the noise that comes from his breathing is, I mean, it's just impressive. And then here's what he says to me this week. So he says to me, Dad, I am being obedient, but I'm not happy about it. Right? And so I said, Josiah, what does with the right attitude mean? And he waddled back up the stairs. Fortunately, a few minutes later, he waddled back down. The attitude was not defiant this, but slumped over this to say, I'm sorry, Dad. You know, and then you're like, oh, man, it's finally getting through. Right. In this, though, I think you demonstrate, you see sort of the ability and the danger in the American church. Now, I want you to get this as we talk and look at two of these examples, because we're going to look at two practices, two things that you ought to do in worship, but you have to hold this, that if you just do them with this terrible attitude, this I don't want to, I don't like to, I don't have to, but I will because you said to, that you worship in vain, that it is possible to miss it entirely. However, what we see of the Israelites in the book of Ezra is not vain worship, but rather lived out worship from the heart. Look at it again with me in verses 5 and 6. It says, the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God stirred up to go and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Then all those about them encouraged them. That literally in Hebrew means strengthened their hands, helped them, gave them the ability to. And they did so with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, and with valuables, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. Goes on to talk about how Cyrus pulls out of his treasury the things that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen from the Israelites and says, hey, take all of this value and treasure with you as well and head back. Let me point out a few things in this. Here's the main point. This is what I want you to see. Worship brings decisions that value God with the things of this world. Worship brings about decisions that value God with the things of this world. Here's what you notice in this. First of all, the Jews were not required by Cyrus or anyone else to give free will offerings. That's kind of the point of the word free will. Or certainly not things above and beyond that. In fact, if you go back and look at verses 1 through 4, you'll see that Cyrus prescribes them to give some things and says, here's what you need to give. But then he says, and you can give free will offerings on top of that, which apparently they did. However, the Bible goes on and says they even gave beyond that as a way of encouraging or strengthening the hands of those who were going to go. In fact, In addition to that, there's no prescription anywhere or mandate that a certain number had to go. Go back to verse 3, if you still got your page there. The decree from Cyrus the king is, whoever there is among you, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Here's the call. Whoever wants to go, you can go. Not a requirement. It's not this many people will go. It's that you can go. In fact, chapter 2, for your sake, I'm not going to read through all of chapter 2. I'll let you do that on your own time. It's a census of the almost 50,000 Jews who decide to go to head back to be a part of the rebuilding of the temple because they want to. Now, before you think, well, of course they want to, recognize that Jerusalem is a city that's been destroyed, that has no walls. We'll talk much about that in the upcoming weeks when we get to Nehemiah. It's dangerous. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. And they have almost no hope because they are simply returning to a desolate ghost town. And yet 50,000 says, yes, I'll go. I'll go. I'll go do the work of the Lord because I will value the value of God above the things of this world. I'll value God with the things of this world. Not only do many of them volunteer to go, not only do many of them not need to give, but give beyond that, but it's important to remember they're not wealthy at this time. They're slaves. They've been exiled out of their land. The time of a wealthy Israel was long ago. They had been ransacked and destroyed, and Nebuchadnezzar had shown he had stolen not only from the temple but from the nation anything of value. And so when it talks about them giving silver and gold and encouraging them with things even beyond a free will offering, you find them giving well beyond their ability or their means would even allow for. Not only that, but on top of all those things, they didn't do it because they needed to or even because they recognized that God needed this. If you look at Cyrus's decree, the project is already funded. They're giving because of a heart that values God with the things of this world, that they have a heart that desires to worship. Now, let's talk, okay? If you got a bulletin this week, I need you to see this so you know in great detail my motivation is not fundraising drive oriented, okay? We are above budget so far this year. Praise the Lord. I'm not praising you for that. I'm happy that you're a part of that, but praise the Lord for that. We're not doing this because we need your money. In fact, that's never been a motivation or a purpose behind why we make decisions. But here's what you need to understand as a believer. If you want to act out worship in your life, it means that you are someone who values worshiping God through the things of this world, which for us, by and large, means money. Okay, here, let me give you some statistics to help you understand how broken and wrong the current state of the American church is in this way. American Christians, on average, give 2.5% of their income. 2.5%. We can have a discussion later about even the biblical mandate or nature of a tithe. Not my point. My point is 2.5% is probably not anywhere close to enough. You want to know how I know? That in the Great Depression, the Great Depression, right? That unemployment rate, 25%, worst time in the history of America. Economically, the giving rate among American Christians was 3.3%. That means we, in the church, Christians, people who are attending church, worse at giving today than they were when they didn't know if they were going to eat that weekend. How about this? Only 5% of American Christians tithe. Now, you may think that that percentage sounds a little low because 17% claim that they tithe. That's a little awkward, is it not? I know that it's hurting us right now because we're talking about us here. We're not talking about the world. This is us. But that means that you, 1 in 20 of you are tithing, but 1 in 5 of you are saying that you are. We wonder why the world calls us hypocrites. Right? You with me? Are you hearing this, right? Not only that, but they don't tithe because they can't afford it. In fact, families that make more than $75,000 a year, 1% tithe. If you make less than, as an individual, if you make less than $20,000 a year, you are 8 times more likely to tithe on that than somebody who makes $75,000 or more. 37% of church-going American Christians do not give at all. Young people, my age range, age 21 to 39, you consume 30% of the American church population and you're 7% of the donors. We simply don't value the Lord. And listen to me again, sacrificial giving, here's one of the things you could do desperately wrong in this situation. Is you could feel such guilt and such burden by those numbers just kind of searing into you because you know you're in the majority there and you know that you're one of those people who just don't give sacrificially, you don't give intentionally, you don't give and value the Lord with your money, and you go, oh man, I better write a check this week. And you do it, and it absolves that guilt for just long enough that you don't have to think about it until the next time I bring that up in a sermon. It might be a few months. Might be next week. We'll see. It'd be a massive mistake. It'd be like a 4-year-old angrily waddling up the stairs going, I'm going to do this because I think it's the obedient thing to do with an attitude that despises God and worships in vain. Joyful giving. Giving spurred out of a heart, out of a soul, out of a life that values God with all of the things of this world that He's entrusted you is what worship looks like. The Jews in the days of Ezra got it not because of how much they gave. I mean, if you haven't realized it yet, God doesn't need our money. He doesn't need it. It's already His. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills is the recognition in Psalms that He would not ask us if He had a need because He is self-sufficient. He doesn't need it from us. But our valuing of Him with the things of this world are a way that we express worship. It's a way that we show that the value to us, the thing of ultimate worth for us is God. It's not the things of this world. And so in it, the people of Ezra's day give with cattle and valuables and silver and gold, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. They give faithfully, desiring to worship the Lord in it. But not only that, look at this. Here's the second thing, and then we'll just pause and we'll pick up next week and take two more that we see in this. But as you read on in Ezra through chapter 2, that, like I said, chapter 2 is primarily a census of the people that come, 50-some thousand people, and a lot of stuff that they bring with them. And then in chapter 3, it begins them arriving in the land. And it says, now when the seventh month came, and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundation. Listen to this. For they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings, morning and evening. Here's the second thing I want you to see. Worship means trusting God more than you trust yourself. Here's what I mean by this. The people of Israel return to Jerusalem and Judea and the surrounding areas. The land has been desolated. It means that there are no security, no fortifications, no walls, no 911, no help. The surrounding lands were filled with people who were hostile towards Israel. We're going to see it in the chapters to come. And looking around in those lands, the people see and are terrified, the Bible says. They see it and recognize that this is a dangerous place. Their response is not fortification. It's to build an altar and trust the Lord, offering sacrifices morning and evening. Now, don't take this and miss it or misapply it. I'm not telling you not to defend or have some logic or set up some security or build some things that would keep you safe. That's not the draw from it. The draw is, the prescription is, that the people of Israel understood and saw where ultimate security comes from. Didn't come from their ability to build buildings. It didn't come from their ability to fortify or make their city look great and strong and well-kept and well-defended. In fact, they had done that. That was almost the entirety of what Solomon does with his life. He builds up the temple. He builds up the city. He becomes so wealthy that they look like they could not be penetrated. People even stop for a time, even worrying about coming at them and attacking them in war because they just look like they can't be stopped. No one could take that. And yet, much in the way that God does to Jericho before the Israelites, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and all is lost and all is destroyed at the hand of the Lord. And so now, what the people of Ezra understand, what we are meant to get from this, is that if you want to practice worship, it begins not only with entrusting God with the things that are valuable in your life, seeing Him as valuable with the things He has entrusted you with. Stewardship is what we call that. Taking the things that God has given you and entrusted you with in this earth and saying, they're yours and I want to value you with them. But that even includes our very safety, our security, all of our life. That the people who returned to Jerusalem saw and offered up sacrifices as a way to deem God valuable, even with the very nature of their life. Now, couple things. Maybe, in fact, just for the sake of time, one thing that we answer, one last question to get to. The Bible says in Ezra 3, when they returned back, even without a temple built, that the work of the Israelites were to, according to the law of Moses, in the Bible, the law in the Bible, was to build altars and to offer sacrifices. So my question is it prescriptive to us then, 2,000 years later, that we ought to go out and get some rocks and put them here and we take some animals and offer up sacrifice? I won't be here. We'll let Cheryl do that or somebody else who can handle that kind of like just gut the animal and the blood everywhere. And like it just, we'd replace the carpet maybe with something that's like more, spray it off and wash it. We'll just start offering burnt offerings and sacrifices here. Why 2,000 years later do we not do that? And here's my answer for this. Because, this is a bonus to the first two, because ultimately worship is always directed at the beauty of the cross.